Thank you, Alan. The kiddos now, grades 3 and under, can head downstairs for the scripture lesson.
List when I run across a reference that either quotes this or alludes to it, I write it in, and at this point I think there's 15 counting. It's amazing. In the New Testament, I don't know if you remember this, but in the New Testament, the passage that the Spirit used most is Psalm 110, which is the one that says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," and goes on to say, "Your priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's a profound passage that talks about who Jesus is and how we're to understand him. And this passage in the Old Testament that is repeated so often is a profound passage about how we understand the Lord himself. And so it is an extremely important passage. But as I studied it and looked at it, it became evident that it is bound integrally with the golden calf episode. If you don't know what that is, I'm going to tell you about it. And so I'd like to do something a little different. Instead of working through that passage in detail, I want to tell you the story of which this passage is the conclusion and why it's so important. And when we do that, then we're going to talk a little bit about how it played out further in the Bible and what it means to us. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you want to turn to Exodus 32, that's where the story of the golden calf starts. This story has three different parts to it. And they're listed there in front of you. There is the idolatry itself, the rebellion, and the issue of justice, the issue of what God is going to do about their rebellion. And then the story moves into the mediation as Moses steps in and brings in the possibility of mercy for this disobedient people. And then finally, you can see it ends in a renewal, a covenant made new, and a relationship restored. And so we want to follow that flow as we read through this passage, this golden calf story. And so let's start off with rebellion and justice. You can see the subtitle there, Destroying the Covenant. So what had happened to this point is that Israel had been brought out of Egypt by God. They were in slavery there, and he came in. That's the story of the plagues and the Exodus and the splitting of the Red Sea. And he had brought them to Sinai, and there they were at Sinai, the mountain of God, where he's going to meet them. And in chapter 19, he does come and meet them, and it's thunder and lightning and a booming voice, and it scares the pants off of everybody. And as God gives his law, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, the Israelites say to Moses, have him speak to you and then you tell us. It's a bit much for us. And so Moses, for good or ill, becomes the contact point between the Israelites and their God. And God goes on in chapters 20 through 23 to give them a portion of the law, a section that is usually referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And these are the stipulations by which we're going to live together, he says. And Israel hears these and says, yes, we will be your servants. We will obey these. We will be in a covenant relationship with us. You will be the great king. We will be your vassal, your servants, your vassals. And so they agree to do this. And chapter 24 is this amazing ceremony by which Israel enters in to this covenant relationship with God. They become his people. And they become, and he becomes their God in this formal sense. A lot of different elements there that we don't have time to go into. Immediately after that, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days and nights. He takes Joshua with him. And while he's up on the mountain, God gives him instructions as to how to build the tabernacle. And then we come to the golden calf episode while Moses is up on the mountain. And the way Moses has written this book, he's focused in to let us know that this episode of the golden calf and its idolatry is really, really important. In fact, if you look at it, you can see that's kind of how the Exodus lays out. There's instructions for how to build the tabernacle, and that's 25 through 31. And at the very end of chapter 31, there's some Sabbath instructions. How you're going to obey the Sabbath, because that's critical time. And then you have these three chapters of 32 through 34 that describe the golden calf crisis. Then after that, we immediately go back to Sabbath instructions, and then the instructions for the tabernacle. It's actually how they completed the tabernacle, how they built it based off the instructions. So at the very center of this huge part of Exodus is the story of the golden calf. It's the core for the book of Exodus. And the center of that golden calf episode is this passage. So it's pretty important. The issue at hand is God's justice in the face of rebellion, his mercy, how they fit together, and enabling his presence of him to be with his people. That's the whole point. It's the point of the Bible, actually. How is God going to have people live with him in the face of their sin and in the face of his holiness and his justice? And that's what's at the core of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. So if you got 32 in front of you, you can just listen to the story, but I'll be telling you verse numbers. Moses is up on the mountain, as I said. The Israelites are down there waiting for him for a little bit over a month. And you see there in verse 1, people gathered together to Aaron. They came to him. Now, this is a group within Israel. It's not everybody. And they say, hey, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this fellow Moses, as this guy who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Now, you should read contempt into that. This dude, we don't know what happened to him. Yeah, he's just some guy. So they impress on Aaron to make gods for them, and Aaron does. And they take rings and they take earrings, things that they had gotten from the Egyptians, and those things have been earmarked, pun intended, for the gold to be in the tabernacle. But instead, Aaron takes them, and he melts it, and then it says that he used a carving tool to form this golden calf. So when Moses comes down from the mountain and says, how did this happen? Aaron's excuse is, basically the gold fell in the fire and this calf came out. I hope Moses was skeptical, because we sure are, right? We know that Aaron's just not telling the truth there. And so they've made this calf, and if you read there in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. If you listen hard, you can hear the smashing of the covenant right there. That's the first commandment that they've just broken. Now, they're not saying that this golden calf is actually the god. In the ancient Near East, they would have a calf. It was a very common image, and the calf was actually what the god rode. And so they weren't saying that the calf was God, but rather the presence of the God was associated with this calf. If you remember what Jeroboam did later in the life of Israel, where he started a religion up north, it's very, very, very similar to what he did. And so, like the nations around them, the Baal and the fertility gods of that time, they had a calf, and they would say, God's presence goes on the calf. Now, we know that God said his presence would center over the ark, and it would be in the tabernacle. And so they present a different God who's writing a different thing, and they're saying, not just this is your God, but these are your gods, Israel, that have brought you out of Egypt. It's a total repudiation of the covenant. In fact, the very first thing that God says to them when they get to Sinai, he says, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt and carried you on eagle's wings here to myself. And these people are saying, no, you're not. It's this. Aaron takes it even farther. If you read there, he builds an altar to this calf. And then if that's not enough, he says, tomorrow we're going to have a feast day to the Lord. We're going to celebrate this God, gods who brought us out of Egypt. And if you remember, it was that festival that got him out of Egypt in the first place. Remember, Moses went into Pharaoh and he says, let my people go out so that they can celebrate a festival to me. And here it is, to an alternate God with an alternate altar who's been said that he did the things that God did. It's just abominable. God's presence now, they're saying, is associated with his calf. So they've broken the first commandment, having other gods. They've broken the second commandment of having a graven image. And the covenant is in shambles. There's lots of details here that reflect back on the other. In chapter 24, that covenant ceremony that I just mentioned, they got up early in the morning, they had sacrifices, and they ate and drank together. And you can see it's exactly what happens here. Moses is very clear. This is a destruction of the covenant. They have simply pushed God away and said, not you, but this. And they slipped off into idolatry. It says that they got up to play there in verse 6. That word has just revelry. It has sexual overtones, and which seems to be fitting. If they're imitating ancient Near Eastern fertility gods, maybe there's some of that going on. If you look down later in the chapter, it says that they had broken loose. I think that's 25, yeah. They'd broken loose. They're out of control in this worship. And Moses is up on the mountain talking with God about how to build the tabernacle and how God is going to live with his people. Pretty ironic, isn't it? And God knows what's going on. And he says to Moses, he says, hey, you need to go down to your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt because they built a golden calf, they're worshiping, they're sacrificing to it. And they're saying, these are your gods, O Israel. That's verses 7 and 8. Isn't that interesting? Go down to your people that you brought out. Israel has rejected God. And now God says, I'm rejecting you. You're no longer my people. Moses, go down to your people. The issue then becomes of what is God going to do next? And it says later in there that he relents after Moses talked to them, changes his mind based on Moses' action. That's verse 14. This has caused a lot of problems over the years for people. Why does God change his mind? That doesn't seem like a sovereign God who has everything determined. And some have taken it even farther. If you read any of the angry atheists of a decade or so ago, like Richard Dawkins, they say that this God is a mean, hot-headed, insufferable, unstable, egomaniacal, spoiled brat. And thankfully, Moses, the human, is the one who has the sanity and the stability to talk God back off the ledge and keep him from destroying these people. Is that what we're dealing with? Or is it this? How do justice and mercy fit together so that God can be with his people? God is entirely just to wipe them out completely, to just annihilate them if he wants to. They've agreed to be his servants, he to be their great king, and in the covenants of those ancient days, if you disobeyed that, the great king would sweep in and there would be carnage. If you came into covenant, you kept the covenant. And you can see many examples of that through the Old Testament stories of nations entering into those agreements and then breaking them. God would have been entirely just to annihilate them. And if you look there in verse 10, he even says, I'll consume them, I'll annihilate them, and I will make a great nation of you. So he remembers he's made promises to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill them, but he's going to do it through Moses. Now, from those of us who are reading this later on, we know that that didn't work so well. He tried that with Noah, didn't he? That didn't work out great. He did that with Abraham, and this is where we're at. So is he an egomaniacal spoiled? Or is there something else going on? Are there certain things that we are to learn that balance his justice and bring in mercy so that he just simply doesn't annihilate sin out of his burning anger? Who is this God that they have aligned themselves with? They haven't known him for that long. Is he that kind of a God? Or is there more, something more to be learned? And I think that this section culminating in our passage today is what they're supposed to learn. He's justified in his justice and annihilation, but can he be justified in showing mercy? And if so, how? And perhaps the biggest thing that we're going to learn this morning is that God's justice is tempered by the proper mediation. And that brings us then to this second point, mediation and mercy. Discovering the character of God. James Bruckner, in his commentary, points out different things that are going on here in sequence, and I wanted to give him credit, although I've adapted it a bit. But here are the four questions that Moses deals with in this passage. The first is the justice of annihilation. God says, leave me alone, and I am going to consume them, and I'll make a nation out of you. Is God going to just wipe them out? Is he going to reject them because they rejected him? He could do that. Unmediated, his wrath burns hot, you see there in verse 10, against the rebellion and the rejection of him. Is that how it's going to end? He just wipes it out. We start again. What happens if we get to this point again? Is he just going to keep wiping out people who fail? But there's a big clue here. Look in the middle of, or the first line of verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot. Let me alone. Is Moses going to leave him alone? No, he's not. He's not going to leave him alone. He's not going to allow that to happen without reminding God that there are certain things of which justice and mercy get tempered. Now, let me just say, if Moses hadn't mediated, that's what God would have done. He would have wiped him out, and we couldn't have said a word about it. But Moses steps in, and this interplay of mediation with a holy God becomes a powerful, exciting thing to see. The first thing that Moses appeals to is God's reputation and his honor, his glory. And he says, listen, if you've just brought these people out by incredible acts and mighty power, and if you wipe them out now, the Egyptians are going to say, Well, he was just wicked the whole time. He was just pulling them out so he could wipe them out there. And your reputation. God does not appreciate the fact that he is presented as being duplicitous. His honor and his glory, who he is, matters. And then Moses goes farther and he says, you swore by yourself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would create a great nation, and here they are. Why start over? It would be better if you forgave. He implored the Lord, it says there in 11, and God relented in verse 14. Yes, you're right. That is who I am. That is what I am about. I am consistent. I am truthful. And he steps back from annihilation. This is not Moses facing God down. This is for us to learn that proper mediation merges justice and mercy. Moses then goes on in the second step, the mercy of God's forgiveness, and he asks him, will you forgive these people? This is the very end of chapter 32. Moses offers himself, if you will not forgive, blot me out of the book that you have written. Let me be one of them. And the Lord says, no, that's not your role. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. They're going to die. My angel will go before you. He's not going to forgive yet. And so Moses, as he mediates here, has not gained anything here. God says, no, forgiveness is not on the table yet. He's going to visit them with punishment. Visit their sin upon them. There you see in verse 34. And then he sends a plague on the people. Now, here's what I think is going on. There's a group of people that came to Aaron, and they were the ones who said, build the calf. Now, this is Israel's a large group of people. And when Moses hears God say that, he comes down, there's all of this revelry going on. But you read that he takes the calf, he loses his temper, smashes the stones that the Ten Commandments were written on. You've heard that story before. He smashes them, the covenant is broken, it's all over. And then Moses takes the calf and he grinds it up and he puts it in water and he makes the people drink it as though it's an admission of their guilt. But right after that is where the passage of them breaking out happens. There's still people who haven't backed down. The majority of the people have stopped. They've drunk the water. They've admitted their guilt. But you still have these 3,000 people who are still reveling in their idolatry. And that's when Moses says, let those who are of the Lord come about me, the Levites come, and 3,000 people are killed to stop, to quench the rebellion. So you have different levels of culpability here. And it's of these people who are guilty because they were part of building the calf, even though they weren't part of the rebellious who got killed. This plague comes on them. So Moses asks for forgiveness, but it's not there yet. And then he says, the real crux, will God's presence accompany us? God says, I'm going to send an angel. You're right, I've made promises. I'm going to send an angel. He will take you to the land of promise, but I'm not going to go with you because in my holiness, I could at any moment consume you because of your sinfulness. You've broken the covenant, and I could destroy you all by a revelation of my character. And Moses says, that cannot be. You must go with us. You are the one who makes us distinct from all the nations on the earth. It is you, not an angel, that we need to have come with us. And it says there in 33:4, when the people heard this disastrous word that God was not going to go with them, they mourned. and no one put on any ornaments. Kind of the sackcloth and ashes thing. They realized what they had done, that they had destroyed the covenant, that they had pushed God away, that the very thing that had made them distinct, the law that he had given of how they would live with him, they had annihilated. And they mourned over it. They repented and realized the tragedy, the disaster of what they had done. And it's right after this that we have the tent of meeting, that there was a tent outside the camp, that Moses came and he met with the Lord there and spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That Moses had this close relationship with God in the tent of meeting, and the purpose of the tabernacle was to take that tent of meeting and make it a tent of meeting for the entirety of the nation. That God's relationship that he had with Moses would be extended to the people. Because he says, twice in this section, Moses, I'm pleased with you. He's beloved. And so it's Moses the mediator and his close association with God, along with the people's repentance, that causes God to change his mind. And he's going then to accompany the people, and his presence will be with them, and he's going to forgive them. And so we've seen so far that there's four things that God responds to in the face of justice. He responds to appeals to who he is in his character and his being, that he's going to be completely consistent. He responds to appeals to his faithfulness and to his promises. He responds to the repentance of the people, most of them, and to a beloved mediator. Now, let me just suggest to you that this story is not entirely different from the story of God and Abraham at Sodom, where Abraham says, are you going to wipe out the righteous and the wicked at the same time? He says, won't the judge of all the earth do what is right? It's a matter of how God's justice and his mercy fits together. Different story, different context, but very much the same question. And God responds to these things and decides to show mercy and to allow his presence to accompany his people because of who he is, because of what he's promised, because of the repentance of the people, and because of Moses' privileged, beloved status as mediator. And then the covenant is made new. You can see that's the fourth. God has decided to forgive. He's decided to go with the people, and so Moses asks him for two things then. He says, show me your ways, in 33:13. And he says, show me your glory, in verse 18. Show me your ways, who you are. Show me your glory. Reveal yourself to us so that we can know who this God is that we have aligned ourselves to, now that we know that you're not going to annihilate us, that you're not going to hold this against, but you're going to forgive those who have repented, now that we know that you're going to stay with us and your presence can be with us as we go to the... Show us who you are. And if you read this passage later, you'll see that Moses keeps coming back to you're sure that you're going to come with us, right? I didn't hear that wrong. You're going to come with us. He keeps bringing it up. In fact, the passage that Alan reads, the very end of it, if I have found favor in your sight, this is 34:9, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. If I have found favor as the beloved mediator, accompany us. Forgive our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. And so God answers Moses' request to show him his ways and show him his glory, to renew the covenant, and that's what is happening in our passage today. It's what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And we're the renewal and the relationship aspect of this, that God comes in a cloud, the cloud of glory that accompanies him and shows his presence. Remember, it was there by the tabernacle. It's the glory that fills the tabernacle and the temple later. The cloud represents who God is. And he comes to Moses and he reveals his ways and his glory. Now, Moses asked to see his face, but God said, no, that's too much for you. But it says in the tent that he spoke with God face to face. That's a big deal that we're not going to spend time on today because there's a lot to it. But suffice it to say that God reveals himself at different levels. And what Moses is asking for right now is the full revelation of who God is. And God says, you can't handle that. And he says, I'll cover you and you can see my back, but you cannot see my face, which means, as a Hebrew idiom, you're not going to see much about me. But the point is that you don't need to see much about me. What you need to know is what I'm going to speak to you. The words that I'm going to say to you are what you need to know. You don't need to see my face. You need to hear what I'm going to say. And 3,000 years later, we're still reading those same words of who God is. That's the revelation that matters. And so he comes to Moses and he proclaims his name, you see there in verse 5. Now, he's not just showing up and saying, hey, my name's Brian. But rather, his name means who he is. That's what this is all about, isn't it? How can he be a God of justice and mercy? How can he live with a sinful people? Who is this God? And he says, I am the Lord. The Lord, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, or as you've seen, loyal love, faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands or thousands of generations. This is the person behind the name. Bruckner points out that that word for mercy is also compassion, and it has the same root as a mother's womb. That the compassion and the care and the love. That's who our God is. The graciousness that gives gifts to those who don't deserve it. The slow to anger, which with proper mediation, I suppose, right? That he does not act harshly. And then the steadfast love. The loyal love. John Golden Gay says that this is a tenacious loyalty to those that he's in covenant with. That when he enters into a covenant with people, he is so bound to them and their welfare and their well-being, that's all that matters. It's a loyal love. And it's love only if we understand that it's loyalty, that he will not let go. The thousands is a Hebraic way of saying forever. For a thousand generations, forever, I will show this kind of loyalty. I will be compassionate. I will be loving. I will be gracious. I will be steadfast. You can count on that to those who are in covenant with me. What an astounding revelation. But there's 7b, isn't there? He's going to forgive all kinds of sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. We don't have time, but that triad of words is so significant. It's the three kinds of sin that are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. It's the three kinds of sin that David transgresses that he talks about in Psalm 51. We could do a whole talk on those three words. He'll forgive all of those, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Well, there's different opinions of it. Some simply think that it means that he's going to be gracious to those who follow him and he's going to be judging to those who don't. And there's a part of that I think is correct. Others think that it means that the children, as they practice the same sins, the same iniquity as the parents, then they will not be cleared. But God does not, just to be clear, Deuteronomy 24:16, Write that down. Especially Ezekiel 18 tells you that God does not put guilt from somebody else's sin onto the children or you. My sin does not go to you. And all God's people said amen, right? But your sin doesn't come to me. And that's an even louder amen. I'm just kidding. We're responsible for our own sin. So he's not saying that he's visiting the sin. The children are going to pay. But one of the options, Doug Stewart says, is that it means that as the children practice the ongoing sin, God visits, does not clear their guilt. Another one is that he won't remove the consequences of the sin. I think there's something to that one too. If we combine them, I think we've got an idea of what's happening here. This is a covenant renewal. And a covenant always has blessings and it always has cursings. And what God is saying is, if you are on my side, you will know me as a compassionate, gracious, steadfast, loyal God, slow to anger, always willing to forgive. But if you're guilty, I will not clear you. And your children are going to suffer for it. We're not even out of the law of Moses. It's a couple books later in Numbers where Moses sends 12 spies into the land. Remember that? And for 40 days, they scope out the land. And when they come back, 10 of them say, that is a great land. Look, we brought back a cluster of grapes so big that it takes 2 men to carry it. But we can't take the land. Those people are too big. God's not going to help us. We can't do it. Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can. We can do it. God is going to help us. And the people, in a replay of this, they rebel. They're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. They're ready to replace Moses with a different leader. And guess where they want to go? Back to Egypt. They're rejecting, once again, their place in the covenant with God that has been renewed here. And they want to go back to Egypt. And what does God do? Well, Moses, again, mediates. And in fact, he quotes this passage. This is one of the places where this passage occurs later. He quotes this passage. He says, remember not too long ago what you said? He reminds of God's truthfulness and steadfastness. And the Lord says, you are right. And so, I will not annihilate these people. But if they said that they're afraid they're going to die in the wilderness, that's exactly what they're going to do. And this whole generation will not enter my rest. And then he says something very interesting. He says, but your children and your children's children, they're going to suffer for what you did. They will enter in. I'm not going to hold your sin against them. But they, for 40 years, are going to watch you people drop. And they're going to bury you in the sand. The iniquity does not pass to the children, but they do suffer the consequences. Because God judges rebellion. This also happens later on. David, perhaps the best that we've got to offer after this point, destroys the covenant with his adultery, with his lying, with his murder. And that's why he uses those three words and say, there's no sacrifice for me, only your mercy. He's guilty. Solomon does the same. David repented. Solomon, we don't have that said of him. But interestingly, again, in Daniel, when Daniel's praying in chapter 9, he quotes this passage out of Exodus, and he says, this is the type of God you are, and we're in exile because we didn't follow it. God judges rebellion. So we have this phenomenal revelation of who God is. The Lord, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Loyal love forever, forgiving all sins. Willing to restore a broken relationship for those who repent. But it doesn't give us a whole lot of confidence, does it? Because story after story, the problem is not him. Problem is us. I just gave you three or four examples. of this principle enacted throughout the Old Testament of people who fail at their end of the bargain. Actually, I should say their end of the covenant. That's a little more precise. And it gets even more intense, doesn't it? Because Jesus comes, and what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, unless your righteousness is greater than anything you ever could have imagined, you can't enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says at the end of chapter 5, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard for covenant righteousness, you thought it was just not disobeying. No, it's actually what Moses said in Leviticus, you be holy because I'm holy. And the standard is way above anything they thought. And then you combine that with what Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who seeks after him, and the wages of sin is death. How on earth can we know that we can have the presence of God in our lives when we're the ones who are continually failing? We're the ones who can't stop sinning. How can we experience God's presence? How can we know that the presence that was there in Eden is going to be with us there at the end of Revelation? How can we know this? Well, we have this picture at Sinai, don't we? That God deals with the tension of his loyal love with his justice to punish sin. And it was resolved by the people's repentance and by the beloved mediator. And they were able to renew the covenant and keep going. But as I've just pointed out, there were a lot of failures as they went along. How can this problem be resolved once for all? Well, this is the way that God did it. Instead of having Moses, the beloved mediator, he has his son. And instead of having Israel, the faulty firstborn son, who's constantly failing, he has his own begotten son. And Jesus comes, and as the true Israelite, as the Son of God, does not ever transgress that covenant faithfulness. There is no blemish in his loyal love to God. God's wrath never once had to flow to Jesus. But at the proper time, Jesus took the next role of being the mediator. And Isaiah 53 says that all of our iniquities were laid on him. He was smitten for our transgressions. He was the offering for our guilt. And God's wrath was poured out on him at the cross. The wrath of God was met with the mercy of God as God put a substitute in who took our place. And everything was poured on him, and his justice and mercy met. Remember that old hymn? Justice and mercy flow mingled down. Amen. This is how it's resolved. The Son of God is the perfect mediator who takes on our guilt so that we can know that we can have God's presence. And what happens then? When Christ rises again and sin has been defeated and death has been defeated, and he has a new life to offer, and he makes us new creations, what happens? God himself comes to live in us. Because the mercy and justice that was so pronounced in Exodus 32 through 34 has been wed together eternally. And we can appreciate, enjoy the presence of God in our lives. This is not Jesus, the mediator, wrestling salvation from an unstable, spoiled, insufferable God, is it? Does it sound like that? Or does it sound more like somebody or some people, God and our Lord Jesus, concocted this plan before the foundations of the earth? That's what it sounds like to me. And it's there for our instruction, as Paul says, that we can understand how God's justice and mercy can meet. So what do we do with this? Well, there's the first application. That's this. Make sure Jesus is your mediator. I don't know where you're at spiritually, but But you've just seen, and hopefully it's been understandable, that Jesus has done for us what couldn't have been done by Moses, although he provides the picture, but he has brought God's justice and mercy together so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be in his presence. That Christ is the one who can provide the forgiveness, who can turn away the wrath of God and take away the sins. And so if you have never committed your life to Christ as the one who came to be the mediator, to be the son, to be the king, who says, follow me, who forgives our sins, I would invite you to do so today. There'll be people in the back. You can talk to me. But that's the first application. If you've never done this, just remember that if he's not your mediator, you don't have one. And as we saw there in Exodus 32, that means that when God's anger burns hot, it's aimed at you. And I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I didn't write the book. The second application for those, a lot of us who have become Christians, is to realize that Exodus 34 is still active in our lives, because God is still the God who loves but who hates sin. And when we become his children, it's not as though he just simply says the sin doesn't matter anymore. He hates it just as much in his children as he does in those who aren't children. And he wants it gone. And the New Testament is full of examples of God's discipline and his refinement. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline of his children, refinement, so that we're more holy in 1 Peter 1. James 1 talks about endurance and steadfastness. C.S. Lewis used this word, the intolerable complement, in the problem of pain. It's a fabulous concept. And that is that God loves us so much, he's not going to leave us alone. Right. He uses the example of an artist who has a child approach him, and he draws a quick sketch and gives it to the child. He doesn't really care what it looks like, doesn't think about it again. But it is not that way, Lewis says, with the masterpiece of his life. Every detail has to be perfect because he loves it so dearly. And when something's not right, it has to be erased, and it has to be scraped, and has to be started over so that it's perfect. And Lewis says, if that painting actually had feelings, if it became sentient, it would be so sick of being scraped and rubbed and started over. And he would just say, just enough is enough. It's good enough. And Lewis says, no, it's not. It's not good enough for him because of his loyal love. He wants us into the image of Christ, and he's going to keep going until he forms us that way. The sin is not acceptable to him. And if we are Christ's, we have to realize that what Exodus 34 means is that he's not going to leave you alone because he wants you to look like Jesus. And often, that hurts. Because as the father who knows his children, he knows exactly where to push the button, doesn't he? He knows exactly what my sin is. He knows exactly what your sin is. He knows exactly how he's going to eradicate it, and we don't like it. That's why he calls it the intolerable compliment. Because we just want it to be over. Stop with the difficulty. Stop with the pain. Stop with all this. And Lewis says, when we say that, we're asking for less love, not more. And his loyal love flows to us. It doesn't stop at the cross. It doesn't stop at salvation. It will only stop when we look like Jesus. The loyal love of God flows out to us. Even now, millennia later, his justice and his mercy providing both a salvation and a sanctification, it is active in your life. And so, brothers and sisters, spend some time thinking about this passage. As I told Brandon this morning, it's only a matter of what I wasn't going to say. There's so much more here. But let me just close with James 1:4, where he says, let this steadfastness, let this loyalty work out in your life so that you might be complete, lacking nothing. Allow his loyal love to bring you to him and then to mold you into the image of Jesus. Well, let's take a few minutes and you can ponder what the Spirit would say through this.